Okay. Well, let's go over to John 15. We'll have a look here at the text. And again, just a word on this picture at the top for those who came in a little bit later. I always go looking for some artwork. I was looking for something on a vineyard. Couldn't find anything that really tripped the trigger. And so I went, pruned vine. And under Google Images, of course, pruned vine. So virtually every picture or image that came up looked just like this. Some different angle, some perspective of various. Here's a cross. It's, when we talk about something being pruned, it's really cruciform. It's how it all comes out. So the implications of what it means to be pruned in order that we may bear more fruit is that in some ways the church and our personal lives become cruciform. And that is that we enter into the mystery of Christ's suffering. We're conformed to the image of his death. And out of the life of the cross comes the fruit that God intends. That's a very powerful image, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Really remarkable. I was quite stunned by that. Well, we want to pick up this issue of vine and branches. And let's go ahead and read a few verses together here, John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. And we'll stop there. There's some wonderful words about Jesus' commandment in regard to love and greater love and so on, which we'll come to next time. I think, again, one of the things we want to do at the outset here is contextualize this discourse in the middle of Passion Week and put that context again before us, just to remind ourselves of where we're moving here. This is just a couple of days here away from crucifixion. References, of course, to the vine and the fruit of the vine and so on are critical in that regard. And I put down a couple of references here to the cup and so on, and the grapes. If this discourse is in some way associated with Passover during that last week, I don't think there would have been any escaping the implications of that at some point. Then we talk about the cup of blessing. There are the different Passover cups. But one of the cups that's often overlooked when we talk about the cup, and remember Jesus on Gethsemane, when he's surrendering to the inevitability of the cross, he says, Father, if there's any way, what? Let this cup pass. It's very interesting, this cup. Well, what is he referring to? Well, almost certainly, he's referring to the cup of God's wrath. He's about to drink something. And this is referenced in Isaiah 51 and in Psalm 75. I've put those two references down there for you. You can look those up at a later time. And basically what God says through the prophet to Israel is, my judgment is coming, and you will drink the cup of my judgment down to the very dregs. So right down to the very bottom of the cup, you have to drink the whole thing. So when Jesus says, if there's some way that this cup can pass from me, that reminds us that the cross, and the endurance of the cross by Jesus is him enduring God's wrath and God's judgment. There is, of course, a school of thought, it's increasingly prominent today and quite prevalent, and that wants to disassociate the cross from any aspect of judgment. Okay? You can see this in the handling of the recent dispute over the lyrics of the Getty hymn, where it says the wrath of God is satisfied. Okay? And the PCUSA rejected that hymn from their hymnal unless they could change the words, and they would have to have the author's permission to do it.
He did
say no. They wanted to change the words to the love of God was magnified. Well, it's certainly true that at the cross the love of God was magnified, but the Gettys didn't want to lose the other dimension of the work of the cross, which is the wrath of God being satisfied. So great controversy over that. Steve Chalk is a prominent British evangelist and referred to this notion of the cross as the justice of God being endured as cosmic child abuse, he called it, which a very striking phrase in his attack on the theology of, say, Lloyd-Jones or John Stott. And really what Lloyd-Jones and John Stott were talking about is nothing other than what you and I would think of as really very traditional substitutionary atonement theology. So,
penal
substitutionary atonement. Thank you, David. So, but I think there's no avoiding this. I think if we hear Jesus say, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me, you can think just suffering, okay, but many people have suffered.
Yeah, this is the point that I think people... It kind of got there for me.
How many people have been crucified?
Lots.
Yeah, lots.
Right, and so I sort of heard somebody preach on this point one time.
Yeah.
Is what was he really...
Right.
You know, you obviously didn't want to be crucified.
Right.
But the actual penal substitution
right.
had more in view.
Right.
And his anxiety could be, and suffering could be more about
that. We think about the separation, the somehow mystical separation of Father and Son in that moment, and the sin-bearing, the wrath-enduring... I mean, who can even begin to fathom that, right?
Right.
So when Jesus uses a term like the cup, I believe he does have in mind these Old Testament usages of the cup. And also there's another phrase associated with grapes, and it's the blood of grapes. So when Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, back to that cup language, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, it's not a new kind of idea to associate wine with blood. It's just that there's a little bit of a reversal. It talks about the blood of grapes in Genesis 49 and in Deuteronomy 13. That's where both, and again, those are in your notes. So this idea of being crushed and wine, blood emerging, and that being the vintage, which brings nourishment and joy, is one dimension of this. So out of the crushing and out of the suffering comes something very beautiful, something very joyous, something which is life-giving. But the other dimension is Jesus not simply being broken so that his blood is shed, but also him drinking a cup. But the cup that he drinks is the cup of God's wrath. So he drinks the cup of wrath so that he can give to the disciples the cup of blessing, the cup of the new covenant. So that exchange of cups is central to this discussion. We get the cup of blessing. Paul says, is not this the cup of blessing which we bless a participation in the blood of Christ? 1 Corinthians, right, 10. And he receives the cup of wrath and judgment. So that sharing is in view here, right? Let me stop there and see if you got any... thoughts or questions on that.
There were two cups at Passover?
But at Passover there were four different cups.
Four, right. There was a cup of Thanksgiving, which was that the last cup?
Yeah,
there was the cup that was for Elijah?
Yeah, well, there's the, and I would be hard-pressed here to name all four cups just off the top of my head. Sorry about that. We need Ward. Where's Greg? But where's the rabbi? But the cup of blessing, cup of thanksgiving. So there was a chair for Elijah.
Right.
But the cup of wrath is not included in that. But this is an Old Testament prophetic reference to Israel coming under God's judgment and drinking down to the dregs the punishment of God. Well, this vineyard language is rooted in Isaiah 2. Now, here's the word I think mostly people miss in this passage. Okay, it's in John 15, verse 1, where Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Mostly, I never hear people say that when they quote this. They just say what? "I'm the vine and you're the branches," which shows up later. But Jesus says, "I am the true vine." The passage begins with reference to himself and the Father. The Father is the husbandman, the vine dresser. Does anybody have anything different than vine dresser? Or
gardener.
Gardener, okay. Anybody else? Anybody have husbandman? Good old King James word there.
Yeah, the Germans do. Weingärtner.
Yeah, which is it?
Weingärtner.
Oh, the vine garden. Yeah, oh yeah, that's great. Okay. So,
well, the New King James has already got vine dresser.
It has vine dresser. Yeah. The New King James does. Okay. The issue here of being, I am the authentic vine, the true vine, is a very critical statement. Because in making this claim, he is setting himself over against the false vine. There is a vine which is not true. All right. I am the true vine. And you need to abide in me. And again, this is part of what's going on in the Gospel of John and this great distinction which is being made between the true Israel. Now this language of the vine goes back to Psalm 80. So we really need to go, and Isaiah 5 in particular. So we're going to spend a little time in Isaiah 5 and in Psalm 80. So let's go back to Psalm 80 first. And pick up on some Old Testament language, which, when Jesus said, "I am the true vine," this is the kind of prophetic Old Testament background which the disciples would have immediately been thinking in reference to. Now, Psalm 80 is a prayer for the resurrection and restoration of Israel after judgment. That's what it's about. They've fallen into judgment. They've been fed, the psalmist says, with the bread of tears. They're in a place of shame, and so on. Let's see, where can we pick this up? Let's pick it up in verse 4. "O Lord of God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You've made them to drink tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. O God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved." So it's a prayer for deliverance, salvation, restoration, to come out of a season of judgment and wrath. Now what the psalmist does beginning in verse 8 is he reflects on Israel's history, okay? And says, well, you know, Lord, remember us. Look where we're at. Remember us, okay? So that's what's happening here. Scott, can you take verses 8 through 13 for us?
"You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it."
All right, so God's taken away the protection of Israel. But notice here, he identifies Israel as a vine. And he says, there was a vine, it was over in Egypt, and you transplanted it and put it over here, and it took deep root, and it filled the land, and the roots were going out, and the mountains were covered with its shadows. This is a very common Old Testament prophetic image. Jesus uses this kind of language about the mustard seed, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. About it becoming this great tree, and it covers every birds of the air come and nest in its branches and so on. So this is vineyard language, and it was a critical emblem of Israel during this time in Israel's history. In fact, during the revolt, the Jewish revolt, 68, for a couple of years there, 68 to 70 AD against the Romans, they issued their own coinage. Because they didn't want any more Roman coins, right, in the city of Jerusalem. So they issued their own coinage. And the emblem on the coin was the vine. So here we are. We're the vineyard of God. Okay, so that's who we are. So they look back and they go, as is often the case, to the Exodus. And they say, Lord, you took this vine, you took it out of Egypt, you've planted it here, it's become fruitful. But now you've removed all of its protection, it's being eaten by all these animals. Now watch what happens in this text. Very interesting. Dave, would you take 14 through 17?
O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, on the son of man whom you made strong for yourself.
Wow. So right in this transition passage, he says, look down from heaven, look at the vine. And then he calls the vine something, the shoot that you planted, the son. You strengthen for yourself. So the vine of God is the Son of God. And then he goes on to call this son, in verse 17, the man of your right hand and the Son of Man. Isn't that is really fascinating language, right? That is pregnant. That is a pregnant passage. I could not preach my way through this. Right, this would be swimming through peanut butter right here. I would just kind of stop and look at it, and everybody sitting out there would just be looking at me going, is he lost? What happened? You know, this is one of those passages you just kind of look at it and go, huh? You just hang out there and build three tabernacles for a while, all right? It's okay, because Son of Man language is so important. The connection of Israel to the vine, and the connection of Israel as God's son. You know, God comes to Pharaoh and he says, let my son go. You're killing my son. He calls Israel his son. Here this son language and vine language gets connected. And it's torn down. It's burned with fire. It needs God to come and do what? Raise it back up. Okay? So if God will come and take the vine son and raise and have mercy and raise it back up. Well, then what'll happen? Sorry, Scott.
Are we supposed to be? I don't know. There's another lesson, but are we supposed to? How close is the equation there between Israel and Christ?
It's incredibly close. That's exactly where we're going to go with this. Okay. Yeah. I'll get right there because you nailed it. You nailed it.
Okay. And I don't want to take away the wrong.
No. You got it. I'm gonna circle back to this. What happens then? Verse 18, we shall not turn back from you. When the sun vine is restored, then there will no longer be a turning away from God. Revive us, make us alive again, and we'll call on your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved.
Regenerate us.
It's really the same language. It's the same language. Now, what Scott's bringing out here is the relationship, the identification of the son and the vine, the one and the same. Okay, now if you, we'll just jump ahead because he's asked exactly the right question. If you turn your notes over to the next page, look at this. See here, Scott, you get to preach next Sunday. There you go, okay? All right, so now we know what's going on. Scott's on Sunday. Okay, here we go. All of Israel is gathered together in the one person of Christ. He is the true Israel. We have to recall that Israel begins as a single person. And that is who? That's Jacob Israel. Okay, he's a single person. Now, once again, the vine of God, Israel, is trimmed down to a single righteous individual. He will bear the reproach and suffer the judgment of God, what the vine is due. He's the one who's cut down. He's the one who goes through the fire. And he will receive the resurrection and renewal of God, creating a new nation that will flourish and be fruitful. So what's going on here in John 15 is this. When Jesus says, I am the true vine, what's he saying?
I'm Israel.
Yeah. I'm the Israel of God. I'm the true Israel. All right? And you have to abide in me to be part of the people of God and to have resurrection life. The other vine is what? That's right. So if you now let's go over to we'll flip back over here. We'll go to, so great, Scott. Isaiah 5. All right, let's go over there. Another very important vineyard passage. Isaiah 5. JD, you want to take verses 1 and 2 for us? And then, Nick, you want to take, can you take 3 through 6 for us?
Okay.
Thanks. Go ahead, sir.
Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes.
Wild grapes, okay. Go ahead, sir.
Okay. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it.
For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. So he didn't find fruit. He found what kind of grapes?
Wild grapes,
and some translations say worthless grapes, but a worthless vintage. I'll come back to that wild grape issue in just a second. Yeah. The issue here then is the people of Israel are the vine of God. But God says the day is coming when I'm going to trample that all down because it's not producing the vine, or it's not producing, rather, sorry, the wine that it was meant to produce. So when Jesus says, I am the true vine, what he's saying is, I'm the one who will produce the wine, the fruit, that pleases the Father. And if you abide in me, then that fruit that the Father has always been after, this is where the fruit is. It's a fascinating passage. It's a very deep passage. Wild grapes. Just a word about those. I used to just think, well, they tasted lousy. All right, but this is very deeply connected with this. I was walking through a field. This was in Indiana, and I've seen the same phenomenon in a couple other places. There was some vines. I said to a friend, "Oh, it looks like a vine, some grapes." He goes, "Yeah, but those are wild. They're not tended. They're not cared for." I thought, "Oh yeah, Isaiah 5, wild grapes." So I went over and grabbed a couple, and I thought they'd be sour, and I took my thumb and kind of to peel into it. They look just like regular grapes. Wild grapes look just like good grapes, but there's no fruit. It's a giant seed. It's just a big, it's like a rock with skin on it. It's not that it tastes bad. There's nothing to taste. There's not sour. There's no flesh. It's just like a big seed covered with a skin that looks deceptively just like the real deal. If you did bite it, what would you have? A cracked tooth, yeah. So God says, all that's happening here is that this vine that I've planted is producing grapes that look like the real deal, but all they're doing is sucking the life out of the ground and producing a big seed and no what? No fruit. Okay, which is the point of the passage in John 15, is about where's the fruit. Okay? So that's what's going on with the wild grapes. And that's why God judges the vine, because it produces grapes, but they're wild, which is to say they have no fruit. So again, if we go back to John 15, verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, which would make it a what?
Seed.
That's a wild grape. That's a giant, that's a big old seed, but no real fruit. Okay? He takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. This is a commentary on Israel. There are branches which have no fruit. They look good, but they're not, and they're taken away. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. So rather than wild grapes, we've got what? We've got the real deal. We've got lots of meat in the fruit, which can then be crushed to produce the vintage that the world can consume to its joy. Now, this pruning operation is critical. Where there is fruit, then there is pruning, and that's why this picture is so important. Here's the pruned vine. It's cruciform. Let's remember, all these words are being said in the shadow of the cross. So the pruning action of the Father is devastating. But there are only two options for the vines. One, if it has life, it gets pruned. If it doesn't have life, it gets what?
Burned.
Burned. There is no C. There's no, like, is there a third alternative here? All right, you can be burned or you can be pruned. can I just keep growing like crazy? Would that be
not
all right?
Another choice,
not another choice? Yeah. Yeah, it's third option.
Both of them are kind of painful, though, right?
They're extremely, yeah, that's right. That's right. Neither is like, oh, good. But if you are bearing fruit, God is going to keep bringing you back to a place where your life begins to look cruciform. It's out of the cross, out of a death. And I think it's really important for Christians to get. It's a really important lesson. We tend to think of, I think, Christian faith as a kind of straight line, you know, sort of going upwards like this all the time, you know. So like, okay, I was born again here, and I'm going to go to heaven, you know, here. And there's this kind of line between those two dots that just goes like this. Anybody's life actually look like that? Or is it, or are you guys as messed up as I am? Right? Is it just kind of, all right, you know? I've had days where I looked a lot worse than before I was ever saved. And those were when I was in the ministry. All right, so. While I'm working here. So actually, here's what happens in our lives. We keep going, and people need to understand this. I think sometimes people think God's like out to get them. Like if there's something good going on, he's just waiting, going, oh, you're enjoying that too much. I'm going to hassle you now. All right, that's not the deal at all. Really, what's happening is God is producing the life of his Son in us. He's abiding in us. We're abiding in him, so the life of the Son. But the way that happens is through a series of death and resurrections. So again, what's pruning look like? Looks like a cross. So what happens is we keep being brought back to death. But the Christian story never ends in death, does it? It always ends with resurrection. And Jesus, speaking about his own death, said, talking about a grain of wheat now, not a grape, but he said, if a grain of wheat doesn't die, it abides alone by itself. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So it grows up, becomes something. Actually, Christian life is a series of deaths and resurrections. We go through this personally many times. And one of the strange things is churches, whole churches go through this. And, you know, churches go through seasons of death and resurrection and renewal. And it's very uncomfortable. A lot of people, oh, that church feels dead. Yeah, yeah, it does. Why is that? Well, it's because they have a lousy pastor. Well, maybe. Maybe they should get rid of that guy. I don't know. But maybe in God's economy, in his management of things, the church goes into a season of what?
Pruning.
Death. So it can bear more fruit. and come to resurrection life. So whole communities go through this of faith. Churches go through this. We go through it as persons, as individuals. And the reason for that is because the cruciform life of Christ is being shaped in us. It is his life. He says, if you abide in me and I abide in you, well, what does he look like? Well, he's the crucified one. So if we're living in him and he's living in us, then it is that life which is going to begin to be made manifest and on display. So he is the Son who is the vine, and we're branches in that vine, and we abide in him. Now, we'll talk in just a minute about what it means to abide in him. I think we've got enough time to tackle that. We'll see. But let me stop there and see what questions you guys have on that whole series of deaths, resurrections, prunings to fruitfulness, and so on.
Well, I mean, your image of the straight line resonated. Yeah. I mean, that has been my mental image. It's kind of
right.
The sanctification, you know.
It's like, that's right, it's like that.
Progression towards yeah. Sainthood and stuff.
Yeah.
Maybe I need to revisit that.
Yeah.
Because I'm stuck.
Yeah, that's right. I don't think it is very, I mean, it doesn't mean that there isn't real progress. It's just, but from, probably from God's perspective, it is always upward. But as we're looking at it, we're going, wow, I'm going through hell here. I feel like I'm dying.
We used to have these t-shirts in this small group I was part of that said, sanctification is beating the hell out of me.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's great, isn't it? Yeah, that's great. I like that. Good. So there's no escaping that series of death and resurrections. Hutch, you were going to say something there?
Well, I think it's also incumbent, maybe looking at it as opposed to theologically or spiritually, even horticulturally, that the vine is still the vine. I mean, you burn it back down, but it's not killed.
Yeah,
it still has life, but it required the burning and requires the pruning.
Yeah,
and that for me, that I mean that gives you a bit of solace in recognizing that even though I'm a vine that's not bearing the fruit that's necessary, it is necessary to bear the fruit to have the pruning. But it's not that I was dead in Christ.
No, you weren't dead. No. No.
And you know, I think in my having been given opportunities to come alongside people of faith that are really going through trials and they bear the burden of guilt and on and on and on, yeah, they reach the point of despair, and this is a great image to bring to them, I think.
Yeah.
That don't question, you know, your position in Christ.
No.
You know, question what Christ, you know, the reality of who we all are and the necessity of being pruned. This is what is going on. Even pruned to the stump.
Yeah.
Going through the fire and bringing you back to the stump. The stump is still there.
Yeah. And if we think about a crucified, there's nothing attractive. There's nothing about this which is anything desirable, beautiful, nothing. It's only painful. It's only ghastly. It's only horrifying. And often, more often than not, when like Job's friends, when we see somebody going through something like that, we go, well, what did they do wrong to deserve that? No.
It's all for God's glory anyway.
Right. Now, I'll hold that thought. I want to just, there's this final. Let me tell you what when's your life become the most fruitful? When do we enter into this? When are we the most fruitful?
Exactly.
When are we?
After a prune.
Yeah, and when would that be at its zenith? When in your existence will you be fully fruitful? Exactly. So, what is the last great pruning?
Judgment.
With death. Death itself. Death itself, which is often ugly. I mean, I've seen very, very few nice deaths. Nobody really looks good dead. That's the final cutting that leads to the most profound fruitfulness of all. All right, Dave?
Well, I was reminded of Romans 11, where he's talking about an olive tree.
Yeah.
About the things, either they're cut up and burned or they're fruit from one or the other.
Yeah, Paul picks up on this kind of imagery.
Branches being broken off and wild olive shoots being
grafted in. Yeah.
And then he says, but don't be proud because that happened, because he could break you off and he can restore the branches that he broke off into the olive tree.
Right.
So I did have a question about metaphorically the branches that are that don't turn out so well, that get burned.
How
do you understand that?
Well, thank you. Good segue here.
Can I do it again?
Yeah, you're rolling, man. You're there. Okay. Under abiding in the vine, let's just jump down a little bit. First of all, a couple of things. Apart from me, you can do nothing, that passage. That is the most quoted verse in the patristic writings. If you go back to the ancient church fathers, the verse they quote more than, and if you take the ancient church fathers, you could pretty well reproduce virtually the entire Bible and definitely the entire New Testament just from their writings. You could, if you go, well, what's really the canon? All you got to do is read the patristics. They're all, here you are. But the verse which is quoted more than any other is that verse, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's very interesting. That was, they're very deeply conscious of their dependence on the life of Christ.
And is the body language, is that covenantal language?
It's both. You guys are just on top of things here, okay? All right, look at this.
Later on, it says, they are not all Israel that are of Israel.
Exactly. This is not a new thing, okay? All right, so this whole issue of the remnant, you know, what they're, who's Israel? Yeah, exactly. So, union with Christ, this is on your outline here, Roman numeral 4, part A, is covenantal and mystical. Okay? You wouldn't want it. There are some people, I've even had some theologians I say, well, it's a metaphor. Union with Christ is a metaphor. And I go, metaphor? What do you mean metaphor? You mean it's not real? Just a picture? Or am I really joined to Jesus? I thought Jesus was in me. All right. And I thought I'm in Christ. It's not a metaphor, guys. It's union with Christ is real. And it's covenantal and it's mystical. It's an authentic spiritual union of the believer with Christ and Christ with the believer in fellowship with the Holy Trinity.
But that's just the elect.
It is. It is.
Right.
Yes. And the covenantal union is there too. And it's the covenantal union which supports the mystical union. It's the structure of the covenant that is the skeleton of the vibrant life flow of God in the life of the believer. If we want to start talking metaphors here. The covenant promises of God are what I can objectively behold. Because if I try to poke myself and find Jesus, if I go, well, I'm going to look at my life and see how much like Jesus I am, what am I going to find?
You're going to be a bloody mess.
I'm like, and I'm not doing very good here, right? So what I can deal with are the promises of God as the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. But if I become a fruit inspector, okay, start looking at my life going, well, I wonder how I'm doing here, I might think I'm doing pretty good. In which case, I would become proud. That's the old, you know, if I had a humble day, I'd be proud of it, right? So, okay? All right, on the other hand, if I look at my life and go, oh, man, I'm just useless. I got all these terrible thoughts and terrible motives and I get angry and on and on. Then I become what?
You're unfruitful.
Well, I become discouraged and depressed and I start doubting, am I really a Christian? And but if I put my eyes on the promises of God, then so I go to 1 John. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We say it every Sunday. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How are these disciples clean? Now let's think about this for a minute. How messy was this group of guys? This group of people here are a disaster. And Jesus says, you are clean. How? Through the words that I speak to you. So the covenantal words are the objective framework in which we view the relationship with God. we may have mystical experiences. Probably some of us can go around and say, well, you know, I've had some experiences of God, experiences of the Spirit, and so on. But listen to what Peter said about the Mount of Transfiguration. In fact, just look over there. 2 Peter, let's go over to 2 Peter for just a second. I didn't put this in the notes, but boy, this is such a great passage for this. Is why I didn't put it in my notes. All right, 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, and who's got the ESV here? Because it does the best job with it. Glenn, you've got the ESV? I'm going to help you. 2 Peter is where we're going. You're there. You're there.
Okay.
Okay, 2 Peter 1. Here we go. Verse 16 through 19, I think is how far we want to go. Yeah, through 19. Okay, can you take that for us? You okay to read that?
Yep.
Okay.
For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain.
I'll just stop there for just a second. We heard the voice, you're my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. We were there. We were with him on the holy mountain when that was said. What's he referring to?
Transfiguration.
Saw the majestic glory. Okay, listen to these next words.
And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart.
Okay. And then he goes on to talk about Scripture, knowing that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Okay, so suppose I could say to you, okay, guys, here's your choice today. You can go to the Mount of Transfiguration. You can see Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Jesus gets to glow in the dark. You can hear God speak out of the glory cloud to you and say, this is my Son. Listen to him. You can see all that and hear all that and experience all that. Or you can come to my Bible study on Ephesians next Tuesday. What are you choosing? That's a tough one. I'm taking the mountain. Yeah. Okay? But listen to what Peter says. We were with him. We heard the voice. But we have, what is it? We have something more sure. The Scriptures. What? Isn't that incredible? We have something more sure than the experience of the Mount of Transfiguration, the Scriptures. So, in other words, whatever amazing experiences even we may have, those aren't the basis of our faith. The faith in God is rooted in the sure word of Scripture, which is a great comfort to those of us who've never probably had Mount of Transfiguration kind of encounters, like, you know, lightning bolts and stuff. It's cool if you have it. But even if you've never had that kind of encounter with God, your faith isn't based in any kind of encounter or mystical experience. Your faith is based in the Word of God, the Scriptures. What Peter said is more sure than what he had on the Mount of Transfiguration. I find that stunning. Okay? So Jesus goes on to say, my words need to abide in you. You abide in my word, my words abide in you. So there's always the visible and the invisible church. In 2 Timothy 2:19, the Bible says, the firm foundation of God stands this, the Lord knows those who are his. Right? We don't. We see grapes and we go, oh, it looks like some good grapes, but it turns out what? That has no fruit. It's just a big old rock there with some nice skin. That happens. Okay? But the way in which we participate in the life of Christ, this is not the first time in John he says, abide in me. It's not new language. It occurs first over in John 6, verse 52. where he says, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, then I abide in you and you abide in me. So we have our life in Christ strengthened by a sacramental participation in his life by eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ. But we also have it strengthened by a scriptural participation in his life. All right? John 6:63, at the end of that whole thing, I'd eat my flesh, drink my blood, he says, my words are spirit and life. So you have words in you. This is why in Reformed theology, you never separate word and sacrament. Both go together. You don't have sacrament apart from word, as though there's some power apart in it apart from the scriptures themselves. But neither do we want to construct a situation in which we have the word and we don't have sacramental participation in the body and blood of Christ.
There's another saying, what is it? There is no sacrament without faith.
There's no receiving.
No receiving.
There's no authentic receiving without faith.
And this whole covenantal thing is just going around in my head, though, abiding in Christ in the visible church.
Yep.
People abide in the church.
They abide in the church.
They may not actually be partaking in the sacraments in a faithful manner.
Yep.
Right?
Right.
But still, they're abiding in Christ in a sense.
They're abiding in the community of Christ, the visible church.
And this goes back to Hebrews 6, too, where it talks about that people can fall away and stuff like that.
Yeah, there's nothing new about this. There's always been in the visible people of God, even among Jesus' own disciples, right, among the 12, those who are authentic and those who are not. This is always true. And, so there you are.
Well, and then the Baptists try to get around that. Like, they don't do infant baptism because they say, well, you could be baptizing somebody.
Oh, yeah, that's kind of silly.
So they say faith before the sacrament.
Yeah, so to which I always ask my Baptist friends, did you ever baptize somebody who turned out later not to be a Christian?
Right.
Or that's just never happened?
Uh-huh.
No. But so actually, the time of baptism has nothing to do with it.
But in the life of the church, there are people who are abiding in Christ in a covenantal way, I suppose, by going through
the motions. Yeah, what they do is they are, actually, Dave, what they're doing is they're receiving the benefits of the covenant.
I see.
Well, some of the benefits, not all. Some of the benefits of the covenant. The shelter of the church.
Right.
The goodness of God that's given in the life of the church. Just like at a different, sort of wider path here now. How many people in the world receive the blessing of God?
Everybody.
Yeah. Rain on the just and the unjust. So, I mean, there's blessings. And if you come into the church, you do receive a lot of blessings in the household of God, even if you're not a faithful Christian. That does happen. But eventually, okay, so if you walk in the vineyard, you're looking at the grapes, all right, do you know right away which is real and which is wild and which are fruitful? No. But eventually, it comes out. To use another agricultural image Jesus used in his parables, the wheat and the tares. And he said, well, should you tear out should we rip out the tares? No, let them both grow together until they reach maturity. Because here's the thing about the tares is they look just like wheat until they get mature, and then you can see whether there's any fruit in the head.